talked about structure, and we were, well, let me just do a little review with you. How many, anyone joining us for the first time? Okay, so I think you're all, okay, so we got one, so thanks for coming, Steph. So, just where we've been, we've covered structure. I've talked a lot about structure, and I'm a big time a believer in biblical structure. Protects you, protects everybody. So the structure that we covered is the family, the local New Testament church, the survey of civil authority and justice, or systems of justice. And that's where we left off. We're under, on your notes, 4.4, submitting to authority, I believe, is where we left off. And Romans chapter 13, in verses 1 through 2, is that, you guys don't have point A under that, do you, yet? Yes. You do have that, so we've covered that. God established civil government for... Okay, you're getting ready. Okay, so I'm on track with y'all. All right, so I just want to make sure I know where I'm at. So if you have a Bible, I think I put the verses right in the text, didn't I? Right in the notes. Okay, so you got them right in front of you. So Romans 13, let's just look at this for a moment and study the text. It says, let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Okay, we quote that a lot, and I think most of us understand what that means, that God has obviously ordained the powers that be. But I want you to think about this in regard to who wrote it and when. Historical context, you know, the Apostle Paul was a man who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as we know, and he obviously had no love affair with the Roman government. From a Hebrew perspective, the Romans, especially a Pharisee, the Pharisees like himself, understood this. They had to submit because it was God's judgment, but they didn't like it, right? Any more than you and I would like, you know, Mr. Ping being our new president, right? If the commies took over the USA, which is never out of the realm of possibility. So you know, those things would be, they wouldn't set well with us. Nonetheless, Paul says, what, you know, submit to the powers that be because they're ordained of God. And so that's not really conditional. And of course, we're not going to talk about civil disobedience to any large degree, but the point is simply that Paul was willing to submit to the powers that be, even when they were Roman powers. And he not only submitted to them, but recognized that they were ordained, right, ordered, put in place by the Lord. And then he gives an admonition there. Whosoever, it doesn't say lost or saved, Jew or Gentile, right? Greek or, it doesn't matter. He says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now we learn in Romans chapter 13 that there's the hand, the death penalty that was enacted in Genesis chapter 9 under Noah is still in effect and stewarded by the powers that be. One of the beautiful things about the New Testament is that Paul did not enact the law. We talked about this on Sunday night. Paul didn't enact the law of Moses when dealing with fornication in the church in 1 Corinthians 5. He appealed to Christ, right? Christ said, well, Christ himself, right? He's going to, if this woman be taken in adultery, go ahead and stone her. But just make sure you get the other guy out here too, because it's not just the woman. Where's the other guy? Oh, he's not here? Well, then I'm not going to charge him if you're not. And everybody drops their rocks, you know, and they leave. Well, Jesus says, go and sin no more. So Paul says, look, this man taking an adult, this man having an adulterous affair with his stepmom, in the law, right, he would have been executed. I mean, but Paul says, no, just kick him out of the church. We're not going to stone him, but he's not going to hang out with the rock, right? So he's going to go out there and let the devil have him, and then hopefully he'll repent. And after he gets buffeted, his body may die, but we want his soul. And so, of course, we know that story ended well. He actually repented, and God chastened him, and he came home, and the body received him. And Paul says, hey, receive him. He's the real deal. So the way authority is dealt with is different in the church than civil government, at least under the best circumstances. So even in the first century, at least Paul's leadership, Paul was not eager to exercise civil authority over local church matters. He separated out civil authority. And in the case of Acts chapter 18, we saw civil authority in some cases had the wisdom to separate out religious activity from civil authority. Said, hey, man, if this is a matter about your rules and Jewish law, you guys go take care of it. I don't want anything to do with it because I've got my jurisdiction and I know what it is. And we saw that already in the book of Acts on Sunday morning. That's a beautiful thing that has never been really clear throughout most of the last couple thousand years from 300 AD on. The melding of church and state was not been decoupled really until about 1776. And so it's a very bad thing when the civil government and the local church are tied. And that typically is a theological problem that I'm getting off my notes on. But that's a theological issue when you take the replacement theology and replace the promises of Israel and give those to the church. And again, Sunday morning I mentioned not understanding the distinctions between the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. All right, so you say, Brian, what does that got to do with the price of tea in counseling class? Well, let me tell you. This is what it has to do with the price. See, your theology actually helps you with your counseling methodology, right? So you don't have to. So when someone commits murder and they come to you and confess it, you don't have to take them out and shoot them. Hallelujah. I can just call the police. That's their job. I don't have to worry about the sword. That's someone else's job. You see, that's civil government's authority. They judge the matter. They take care of that. I give them the gospel so that when they are turned over to the authorities and then have to go to the death penalty, hopefully they're born again before they get their life taken justly because that was the sentence that was handed down by the powers that be. Are you guys tracking with me? So God has this structure here to protect us. But it really helps us as Bible counselors, practical counseling. Actually, it becomes much more streamlined for us. The judgment's actually easier to discern when you understand the systems of structure. So point A here. We're talking about civil. There's a justice center. Hope I can use that with permission off the internet. we couldn't print that on some publications one time. I'm like, okay, so but it's on the internet. So anyway, actually by law, there is, speaking of law, by law in the federal courts somewhere, I forget the number, we can do this for educational purposes, so there is no issues. But anyway, civil authority and systems. Oh, this was review. Let me get here to where we're going. Here we go. God established the civil government for those who obey the law and submit to authority. And so Paul really says that. So this is, for those who obey, there's no problem. So we're commanded to pray for those in authority, right? We know that from 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So we're to root for the civil government, so much so that we're to pray for them. You say, but I don't like the guy in office. It doesn't matter if you like the guy in office. That's not part of it. As a matter of fact, I found that when I don't like the guy in office, this is the truth in my life. This is not, actually, I'm confessing my fault too, so pray for me, and I'm very serious about this. But I find that I pray more for people I don't like than the people I do like. When I'm content with, say, Vicki Hartzler, oh, she's doing a good job if I like Vicki, then I don't seem to pray as much as if it's Ike Skelton and I think he's hurting me, right? Not that I didn't like Ike Skelton, but actually that did happen. So Ike Skelton had me all wound up about something before he died and got voted out and all that. And so you know what? He was on my heart all the time. And I was like, man, Lord, use this guy. I was praying for him because I thought he was doing some things that were harmful. And so you know how that is. So you pray for those in authority, sometimes more when you don't like them than when you do. And then if you like someone in office, it's kind of like, yeah, they got it. Well, that's dangerous, right? We're to always pray for those that are in authority. Whether you like them or you don't like them, whether they're for you or against you, you should be praying for them. All right, so point B. There are many ways the church works with the civil government. All right, and especially in our context in the USA, right now, if you're listening online and you're, you know, Prime Minister Modi is coming to take your family, it's going to be a little bit harder. But to the best of your ability, right, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So God has avenues for that. But for the context in which I'm teaching this class, We're not under a situation. Mr. Ping is not yet in charge of the United States, nor is Prime Minister Modi. So we're in good shape right now. So we should be able to work with the civil government, right? There's many ways the church, and notice that's a small C church, not a capital C church, right? Because we don't want a church-state situation. But the local New Testament church can work with the civil government. So we offer help with easing their caseload in a very, very real way, leading dysfunctional families to Christ and teaching them to reflect Christ and behave in a responsible way in society. And that reduces the caseload on DFS. What do they call that now? It's not DFS. They got a different acronym. CFS? It's still DFS? Okay, so DFS, CFS, depending on what, you know, what letter you have. But yeah, DFS, and which, by the way, is especially in district, if you're outside of District 1 or whatever's in St. Louis, they're just terribly underfunded. They're short-staffed. They don't have the resources. They're not resourced as well, but the problems are every bit as bad here in the outlying areas of Missouri, let's say, or Kansas, than it is in the major cities. And so, man, the DFS folks, they need help. And they would fall underneath civil government, right? They're an arm of the civil government. And so we should have empathy and sympathy. The social agencies are sponsored by them. So today the civil government's faced with trying to act in a humanitarian way. Now, when I wrote this several years ago, and so, but this is still true. This is a problem, point two there, that comes from back when, I don't know, most of you are old enough here to remember George Bush. So George Bush, I don't remember which one, but I think it was the elder, had 1,000 points of light. You remember that? 1,000 points of light. That really helped us here at Heartland because that was still, I think his son may have picked up the mantle. So when we started down here, that really helped us get our foot back in the door in the jail because churches were permitted because some churches did not honor the authority of the civil government in the Cass County justice system. And they were bringing contraband in. They were just not doing things decently in order. And so they just made a declaration, no more churches in here, period. That's it. And then they let one guy in they trusted, Mr. Brewster. Mr. Brewster passed away, Pastor Brewster from Freeman. After he passed away, they were like, nobody comes in now. The one that we trust is gone. So by God's grace, myself and Don Palmgren lobbied to get in. And it wasn't because they liked myself or Don Palmgren from Church on the Rock. And it wasn't because Don and I really were so eager to work together. It's because the law of the land said, we can't handle all the problems, so we need 1,000 points of light. And you are now going to work with social service agencies that are not government. You will work with churches. You will work with, you know, not-for-profits. You are going to do this. And they started a thing called the Cass County, what's it called? The thing that they get on to get out. They have a different avenue for, drug court. Yeah. So this, the advent of the drug court and also our entrance into the jail coincided because, well, what they were doing wasn't working. I mean, that's the reality. Why is that? Well, because civil government never reforms anybody. That's not their job. Whose job is it to reform people? It's the church and the family, right? That should happen in the homes. It should happen in the church family, right? That part of society is breaking down rapidly. Civil government, they're like, man, our recidivism rate's ridiculous. We're going to have to start executing people around here, you know? we don't have enough beds for all this. I mean, we built a brand new justice center, 5 stories tall. Of course, we don't need the top 2 floors or whatever. But anyway, they built a brand new building. Why? Because they needed to grow the jail in the justice system. That's not a good sign. Wouldn't it be so awesome that we had our families and our community under control? Nobody was selling meth. Nobody was killing anybody. Nobody was running out here. And they didn't have to build bigger justice systems and have more lawyers? That'd be great. No more DFS cases? That'd be awesome. So point number two there, today's civil government is faced with a real problem of trying to be humanitarian in action, like using the drug court. But I actually literally told Judge Collins one day, I said, I'm here because I feel sorry for you guys. It's hard to hold the sword in one hand and then try to help people in the other. So I'm here to be the helping hand so you can use the sword. And so they are designed to bring judgment and justice, and many of their agencies in the civil government are looking for help from faith-based organizations and churches. That did not change, by the way, even through, now it may have changed on the macro federal level, but that didn't change through Republican to Democrat. The social problems are so serious that is not changing right now anyway at a state and a local level. It's fairly consistent, right? It has been for the last 17 years, even longer, but especially the last 17 years. So jail ministry, social services, feeding the hungry, clothing the poor, those are really responsibilities of the churches. They got to take it on as the culture becomes increasingly pagan and self-serving. So, however, we must never lose sight of the facts that the poor will always be with us, right? So we can't just be a social service agency, right? Mark 14:7, for you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good, but me you have not always. Right, make sure the first things are the first things. And that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we can feed the poor forever, and then they can die and go to hell. But we should still, when it's in our hand to do good, we should do good. That's why we support the food pantry here in Cass County, the Shepherd staff. We support social service agencies, you know, outside of what we do here at our HBF. Why? Because, well, our community needs it. I was at a Bright Futures meeting last week, and I was just grieved. I was convicted because I went to the first one many years ago and kind of laid off, and they've kind of waned a little bit in some of their support in the community. And I'm sitting there listening to these high school teachers talk about the plight of, you know, they've got to take Walmart bags and stick clothes in them and food in them and hand them to kids in the high school because, well, the kids' families are so disintegrated, they don't have those resources. And so they identify which kids are which, and they're basically doing, that's not the job of the public school system. Their job is to educate children. And yet, what are they doing? They're doing social service work. And they're like saying, can anybody help us, churches included? We don't care if you're faith-based. We don't care if you've got a pentagram. We just need help, right? And I'm like sitting there as a pastor going, man, we need to do something here. We need to, first of all, we got to preach the gospel. We got to go get some of these parents saved, so they can turn their life around so that they can raise their own kids so the school doesn't have to, right? That's what we do. And it starts when you sit down with practical counseling. It starts with the gospel. But the poor is always going to be with you. So the primary job of the church, point B there, sub point B, is to preach the gospel and disciple saints. That is what we do, right? So the law, they have the sword in their hand. The church has a different sword in their hand, right? We have the sword of the Lord. And Gideon, no, we have the sword of the Lord, right? And so that's what changes the fabric of the culture and brings healing to society. So there's a literal sword, a physical sword, that's in the hand of the civil government, but we have a spiritual sword. And of course, we know it's sharp and quick, and it's what cuts to the heart. So we must be careful to cooperate with civil government when God requires us to. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Like who? How do you balance it, you mean? Yeah, it is a balance. You're right. The priority is the local church. So that's a good question. That's where structure comes in, even internally. So that's a good question Dell's bringing up. So how, like as a pastor or if you're in a ministry, how do you balance, you know, helping the community? Because you could put all your resources forever into Bright Futures and never, ever get the results that you're looking for, right? Or you can feed people. You can put all your... And by the way, if you start offering free food, everyone's going to show up. So, you can do it. So that's a really good question because really our first prime, he's quoting Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. We are to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. So what we do here is we have policies. And one of the policies that we've developed, and this is a really good question, because this is where structure does work, and it helps you protect yourself, and it helps you have discernment. So one of the things we used to do back when we were smaller, in a practical sense, was benevolence, right? And so we have people requesting benevolence all the time. We have a little bit of budget set aside for that. And inevitably, initially, it was a business decision. It was the board's decision. And the board was a group of guys, all of them with other jobs and other things to do. You know what they always defaulted to? They looked at the pastor and said, "Well, pastor, what do you want to do?" So every benevolence decision became a pretty much my decision. Which, you know what happens when it's your decision? You end up giving away the benevolence for the person you wanted to have benevolence to the person right before the person that you wanted to have benevolence. That's always what seems to happen. So as soon as you give away benevolence money, the person that really needs it in your church comes in, and then you're like, "Oh, we just gave away their money." So what we had to do is I said, "You know what? I'm not doing this because it's always an emergency." I said, "We're not doing this like this. You don't call me on Tuesday and you're going to get it on Wednesday. We're not rushing this anymore. So every Sunday is going to be the decision day." And so we started, and then I started working with the leadership team. Now they're going to get involved. And no longer does the board have to worry about it. All the board has to do is give us this much money a year. And we got a whole nother body of spiritual men that are dealing with day in, day out issues. And we're all going to talk about it. Then I found out we had IRS issues and Norman issues. So we had actually some liability issues of giving money out to church members. Some legal liabilities with the IRS, because they consider that an annulment. But that's a whole other discussion. So then I find that out. So then I'm like, "Oh, well, we get." So what you do, Dell, is you use wisdom, is what you got to do, and you have to set bounds. You have to have healthy limitations, no matter how many. No matter how bad the needs are, it would have to be an unusual circumstance for us to give more than our budget. So now we have an annual budget to give to benevolence, and then inside of that we have members can get so much per occurrence per so many days, and non-members can get a little less, half of that for so much. So we've even budgeted how much, because the needs are endless. And also, and I will say the board was actually a little better on benevolence, because they really, really tightened down on the money. As pastors are a little more liberal, we're like, "Yeah, okay, let's help them out," which is good. But the board was like, "Well, they don't need electricity. I mean, they got food." I'm like, "Well, yeah." So I was kind of like, "Man, you guys are tough." So anyway, I kind of slid it over. We're a little bit more gracious, but we also will run out of money. And when we run out of money, we run out of money. 2 years ago, we were like, "Hey, if you guys want to help us out, give to benevolence." So you got to have parameters, you got to have limits, you have to have bounds, and again, you prioritize the church family ahead of those outside. And that's just an issue of benevolence. It goes on and on and on in ministry, because it's endless. The needs are endless. That's why ministry never has enough funding, and so it never has enough people, because there's always so much that needs to be done. So that's a really good question, and so. But we have to be careful to cooperate with the civil government when God requires us to, because churches today are faced with honoring ex partes, court judgments, right? I mean, you gotta know what you're doing. And these are typically situations we're faced with when the family and the church structures have eroded and relationships find their way to the civil court system, right? So the time to really deal with that is before they get to the civil court system. But unfortunately, usually what happens, typically, is there's a relational problem that breaks down in the family. They're starting with God, by the way, because they're not in fellowship with the Lord, and then they're not in fellowship with one another. And then when that happens, the family breaks down. They quit coming to church, of course, because it's the church's fault. And then the next thing you know, they're in civil court, which is, by the way, expressly forbidden, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right? You don't go to court before lost people, but it happens all the time. Because we don't judge ourselves. So then they're in a situation of themselves potentially being in judgment, depending on the situation. However, there are times when I will tell a lady, I've never had to tell a man, but I could tell a man if it was necessary, that no, you do need to get an ex parte, because that dude's crazy. and I can't protect you. I feel uncomfortable telling you to stay in that situation. Please go Romans 13. Please get help. And this is the help. Go over here and get some help, because that's the help you need. You need somebody with a pistol. And I'm not authorized in this dispensation to help you with that. I can't help you there, but someone else can. And I'm going to help you with that. You understand what I'm saying? So there's that balance, and it's good to have a good working relationship. And obviously, as the family breaks down, these things become more congruent. So it's not the believer's job or the church's job to cover for a rebellious, reprobate member of the church, right? Because Paul put one out and said, let Satan have him. So you want to go get high on meth and you won't lift your hands when they say raise your hands and they shoot you? I'm sorry. That is what you sowed, that's what you reaped. I'm sorry, because that's what you've been sowing. Now, that doesn't mean I'm heartless. I'm just saying that if a man abuses his wife and will not repent, then call the police. I can no longer help you, gentleman. If you're not going to be a gentleman and you're going to be a brawler, well, the church, we don't really have a whole lot. I'm not saying there aren't some guys around here that couldn't take care of you, but that's not what we are supposed to do. But I do know a group of guys that can. Let's call the police, because you're now violating the law, and we can't support that. As a matter of fact, that's a reproach on the name of Christ. If a man professes to be Christ and he's beating his wife around the house, there is no grace there. No, there's no excuse for that. I don't care what she called your mama. I don't care what she did to you, right? And I'm not saying that you shouldn't be up on the rooftop somewhere on the corner of the house, but I am saying that there are ways to mitigate this so it doesn't get here. So let us help you with that. So if a member of the church is a pedophile, they too should be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. And that's our policy, and we've always stuck to that. If a member of the congregation is a murderer or commits manslaughter, they too must submit to the judgment of the law. So Christians are not exempt, this is my point, from obeying the law. We must set the example of submission to authority when we're caught abusing the law. So if anyone's going to submit to authority, we do. Right, so don't even try to talk your way out of the ticket. Just take it, because we're supposed to be setting the example, not the example of breaking the law. So you understand. We just gotta, yeah. No, don't. I never. Well, I'm Pastor Hedges. You know, can we get out of this? I would never do that. That's a reproach. If anything, I should say, okay, give me the ticket and double it and add 20. Right, because I'm setting a bad example. So Paul was willing to suffer the death penalty if the civil government in Rome found that he was guilty of death. And that's how serious Paul was about submitting to authority. He says that in Romans or Acts chapter 25. He says, then verse 10, then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. So what happens then if Paul gets unjustly murdered by Caesar? Well, then he's got to answer to God. And that's how it works. And for Paul, he gets a ticket home. And so he's finally done. He's ran his race. He's finished his course. So we got to be careful to uphold Christ's testimony before civil authority, ahead of our own. So Paul, before defending himself, was going to defend Christ. So people like Fred Phelps, they have a right to protest, but they don't add anything to the testimony of Christ. Right, so you see, I've seen Fred Phelps protest. He's the guy out from Topeka, Kansas. He's probably dead now or getting close to it, but his family's picked up the mantle, unfortunately, and they go out and do heinous things in the name of Jesus Christ. So you know what? If he does that in the law, that's okay, but still, it's a reproach. It's a bad testimony. So it's Christ's desire that the members of his body, including husbands and wives, are able to judge their own sin and reconcile disputes within the context. I put in my notes in the body of Christ, but preferably it's in the context of what? The three structures. Before it gets to even the body of Christ. The family. Hopefully a man and a wife, the marriage relationship is so mission critical, because most things can be handled at a parental level as kids are being raised, you know, and sent. And as problems are occurring, if husbands and wives can manage their home, man, that makes the church situation a lot easier. And then relieves the civil government of all kinds of issues. so they don't have to worry as much about the people and the populace. And so, obviously, I put in the notes there the body of Christ, but really it's also the family unit. Now, in verse 4 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another." And this is the key. "Why do you not rather take the wrong, and why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" I'll tell you why. Because I don't want to lose $30,000. That's why. And I hate to tell you, that's a real example. Brother against brother, I mean, they might be able to, you might be able to bump their car in the parking lot and shake hands and get over it. But I tell you what, you start getting into some big money dealings in business, all of a sudden, brother going to brother, they ain't taking care of it anymore, and they ain't going to be defrauded. You can dent my bumper, but you are not going to take money out of my pocket, right? So there's a threshold for folks. I've seen it happen in the church. Now, should a brother defraud another brother? Of course not. Right, so these matters, God willing, can be settled in the church. And to the credit of some members that we've had in this church that have been in these situations, they have avoided the court systems. But it's very contentious. Very, very contentious situations arise from time to time within the body of Christ. But for Christ's sake, let's handle them in the body of Christ, so you guys don't have to go over here to Cass County and file civil suits against one another. What a reproach that would be, right? So God would rather see us be defrauded than ruin his good name before the world. And so as we say in the construction business, you got to take a bath every once in a while, man. You got to eat it. So, okay, that's the conclusion of submitting to authority. That's kind of the tail end of the civil government. Let me pause right here. It's a good place to pause. Any other questions or comments or anything regarding that section on civil authority? Okay. Nope. All right, then we're ready to move along, little doggy. All right, so the next section is counseling, these counseling guidelines. It's important to understand the structure God has ordained, whether it's the church, civil government, or the family. Understanding biblical structure enables us to honor God as we direct people into the environments God designed to protect and provide for those he loves. So this is a phrase that God gave me at the City Union Mission. I was like, man, I don't know what to do. I mean, when I'll tell you, I learned a lot becoming a pastor down here at HBF too. So for years, I thought, man, I am dealing with some of the most gnarliest situations in counseling you can imagine. And I was. And so I was trying to reconcile, how do I put structure to chaos, in essence? How do you take lawlessness, literally at times, and then put some sort of structure on this thing to protect everybody, including the person you're wanting to reach? How do you do that? And so I came up with this phrase that I use. If you're around HBF long, you'll hear me say it constantly because I live by it. And this became my mantra. I want to give people every opportunity to succeed. And we know where success is defined, right? Joshua 1:8. "This book of the law will not depart thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate thereon day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein. Then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou find good success." There's the word. It's the only time. I think I butchered it. Did I mess that up? Okay. Sorry. But the only time you find the word success is in Joshua 1:8. I wasn't planning to say that, but I could, if I slowed down, I'd get it. So Joshua 1:8 is the only place you find success. I just want people to succeed. And it has to start with the Word of God. So, so what I learned was that it doesn't matter where you're at in the system of people's lives falling apart. Brother, the thing is at the mission, it was actually, I learned as I became a pastor, it was actually easier at the mission. And this is why. Because the wreck is over. I mean, they've already hit the tree. And this is what you got to deal with. So now it's a rebuilding process. It's like a body guy, right? Let's get it up here on the rack. Let's see if we can get a chain here and a chain there. And let's see if we can straighten this thing out. You're trying to work with what you got. Anybody, can we get a fender in here? Can we beat something and patch it on? I mean, you're trying to put something together that's already just been exploded. which was really a good place for me personally to start. God, in his, I think in his goodness, put me there to start with, because I got to really see a lot of, I didn't see a lot of victory, but I got to see some miraculous victory, right? I got to see God do what only God can do through biblical New Testament Bible counseling, right, and biblical structure. And so God helped me with that, finding out, okay, how do I get this guy that's homeless to succeed? How do I work with his rebellion? How do I work with his lack of local New Testament church understanding? And so, and again, understanding these three things that we've been focusing on, the local New Testament church, the civil government, and the family, they work. Those three things work. And when there's a breakdown in any of those three, you can usually pinpoint it. I remember I'm sitting here, actually Randy Foster is preaching. Randy's up there preaching at the mission one day, and I'm sitting back here with a guy named Lloyd. His name's not important. But anyway, we're sitting there, and I said, "Hey, Lloyd, how's it going?" "Good." Now, Lloyd's been in the mission for 7 years. I don't know, a long time. He's been there so long, he's been off the program and graduated. He's probably graduated twice and had two celebrations. I don't know. And Lloyd's back sitting here with me in at the chapel listening to Randy Foster preach. And I'm like, "Lloyd, what are you doing here, man? You know, I thought you were, like, doing something. I thought you was working here now. I thought you was an employee." "Well, I was. But, well, I fell back into sin." I said, "Well, you know, Lloyd, I've seen you working here 7 days a week. Every Sunday I'm down here preaching, you're in the kitchen. Every Tuesday that I'm down here, you're in the kitchen. Every Thursday I'm down here, you're in the kitchen. So tell me what happened." He told me what happened, how his temptation came, you know, and so his, you know what he's focused on? He's focused on what the counselor told him to be focused on, which was a sin addiction, right? And so I'm listening to him, and he happens to be he's a dude, he's a man, he's a single man, he's lonely, he's tempted. Okay, I get it. So let me ask you, Lloyd, when's the last time you went to the church since you've been off the program, since you've graduated and you're a success? "Well, I work on Sundays." "Yeah, I know, you do, don't you?" "Yeah, and I work on Wednesdays." "Yeah, you do." "I work on Monday." "Yeah, you work about 7 days a week around here." "So really, like, what's your problem?" "Your problem is not that you're tempted, right?" "Of course you're tempted." "The problem is your soul's, you're starving to death spiritually, bro. You need to get in a good local New Testament church. This is not a local New Testament church. This is a job now for you, bro. You need to get out of here." And you know what? He didn't get any of that kind of counseling. He didn't get that. You know what he got? "Well, dude, you got a whatever, lust problem, blah, blah, blah." He got into all that stuff, which I'm not saying he didn't, but he wasn't a serial type of guy. He was a guy that wasn't getting what he needed at church. And so, of course, he's going to walk in the flesh because he wasn't doing the basics, right? He needed an environment to grow, not to go to work in every day. Just because it had Christian over the door didn't mean anything. It wasn't feeding his soul. And he needed what he needed, which was the Word of God, relationships, and he needed to be normalized in a church family because he's never had a family. And so he doesn't, unless someone guides him, how is Lloyd going to get into a family? Someone has to take a guy like that by the hand and say, "Oh, this is a priority for Lloyd. He needs to be in a church and he needs a family at church," because he doesn't know what a family is. So first we got to start there. I guarantee you, if Lloyd would have had a family, he'd have probably been completely successful. Because he was a good guy. I mean, as far as good guys go. I mean, no man is good, no, not one, right? But Lloyd was, in essence, just a great guy. And it just broke my heart that he did not receive every opportunity to succeed. Because he was being robbed of the place where the nutrients were, right? It's like giving a baby water their whole life. Well, the baby needs more than water. They need milk, right? They need more than just water. Water's good. You won't die, but you're not going to live either. You're not going to grow if you don't get what you need. You're going to get what you need at the local church. All right, so I'm preaching now. So once I became a pastor here, I got on the front end of the train wreck, and I'm like, "Oh my goodness. I thought it was bad at City Union Mission. Now I see this is worse. I can't hardly stand watching people lose their kids. It's one thing when they've abandoned their families already and they're getting ready to die of cancer. And now they're, you know, wanting to reconcile with their long-lost kids and all that. That's the kind of stuff I was accustomed to. Now I'm on the front end of it when they're ignoring their kids and they're whatever, doing drugs. And it's just like, holy moly, I think this is painful. This is hard. No wonder people are so messed up. So you really start to see the pain and agony. Oh my gosh. I tell you, being a pastor, as I've seen things that I thought, man, don't go. It's like watching Rex in slow motion. You know, it's just hard to see sometimes. So, wow, how do you give those people every opportunity to succeed? Well, sometimes when you're with toxic people, you got to protect yourself and the body. Your role changes. You don't have the luxury of putting all the pieces back together and putting them up on the rack. Your job is to make sure they don't wreck their car into your house. So you got to have wisdom on how to put up the right barriers, right? The right entry gates so that they don't hurt everybody else, including themselves. So most people will learn the lessons of how to give people every opportunity to succeed the hard way. That's actually usually how you learn it. However, as a matter of stewardship and safety, it's imperative that we learn these principles before making mistakes that adversely impact the people we're trying to help, our families, and the body of Christ. So the basic structure, you guys know this, and this is review, so I'm going to just kind of skip over it. The basic structure, again, it's the mantra too, the family, the church, civil government. So these institutions are universal, and by the way, they're not perfect. So God still works through men, and God uses structure regardless of its integrity to provide and protect. So how many times when you're dealing with someone, the church, you know, they've let me down, I'm not going to listen to them. Well, it really behooves you to listen to them if they have any wisdom, because that's there to protect you, even if they've messed you over. My dad, I've even told, like, girls that don't, you know, I'm like, you should listen to your dad. Well, he's not a Christian. Well, does he love you? Oh, yeah, he loves me. Well, then listen to him, because he doesn't want you getting married to some jackleg either. So, I mean, just because he's lost, he's still your father. Honor him. And if he loves you as a good father does, right? He doesn't want to give you a serpent or a stone. You can check his judgment out. He might give you good counsel. Now, it doesn't mean he always will, but at least honor him and give him a chance to before you just blow him off, especially if you're a Christian, because you need to honor him for your own sake, right? There's a blessing that comes with that. So when you see the absence of one of those institutions or a dysfunctional interaction with one of those structures, you have a pretty good idea where a person's coming from. So when you sit down and you're talking with someone, that's usually, now this isn't psychology, let's not go, did you get into all the details, and okay, this is who you forever are, but let's be honest, where you come from does affect where you're going. And so psychology does uncover the problems, they just don't typically fix them, because only Christ can fix a soul. And so there are a lot of good diagnostics that go on through even secular counseling. I was actually shocked here as a young pastor, a couple, they're now divorced, but at the time, struggling with a man's infidelity, and they told me, they said, we got the best counseling from secular world. I was like, really? I was shocked. And but the reason why is because they had to deal down with why this guy was a serial philanderer. And that wasn't really being uncovered in count. Now, obviously, he knew he wasn't supposed to be. But now, the problem was is he never repented. So he continued in sin. And then it was over eventually. So I feel bad for that situation. But it is there is some benefit to just knowing, you know. Gary Smalley has a good book. Have anybody read the DNA of Relationships? It's kind of like basically similar to a secular counseling book, but he calls this thing the dance. And if you read that book, you can. And if you deal with people very much, you'll know that he's right. I mean, people have proclivities, and they go to war over things, and it's a dance, and it's like a dysfunctional couple, right? They're hitting each other with pots and pans, and next thing you know, they're making up and having a new baby and going through the whole cycle all over again. And you're like, this is sick and dysfunctional, folks. You got to get this. This is a dance, and you need to get this fixed because it's not godly. So a person that you're talking to maybe has never been to church, and they come in from a broken home, and they're sitting in jail. And you can easily surmise they probably have no structure in their lives as a basis for understanding many of the things that maybe you and I take for granted. So as you get into the Bible with them to discuss the love of the Father, they may not even understand what good earthly father is. Right? And I mean, that's basics, but that's huge. You know, I found out as a Christian, I had a good earthly father who loved me, who went to war for me, who was protective of me, who invested in me, right? So I've seen a lot of dysfunctional Christians. I mean, people born again in the church, I'm like, man, they got daddy issues. That's the problem. If you don't know who your father in heaven is, a lot of times they think their father in heaven is like their earthly father. Just little things like that, daddy issues. And I don't say that lightly. And so on the other hand, you're ministering to a person in the jail who comes from a Christian home, a great church, but they're still sitting in jail. Well, what went wrong there? Well, you can be fairly certain this is a person that's rebelled against God's goodness and probably is under judgment. Now, obviously, I'm just making general statements. That's not necessarily the case, because just because they go to church doesn't mean they're squared away. But let's give the parents the benefit of the doubt here. And they know the right thing to do. They've been in a good home, and yet they're still sitting in jail, right? I remember I had a little kid look like Slim Shady one time at the mission. He had the white T-shirt on, blonde hair, buzz cut, and cigarette in his mouth. This is before Slim Shady was Slim Shady. And if you don't know who he is, don't worry. But anyway, so he's down there. And this kid, man, he had the best home. He's from Raytown. He had good, loving parents, long history of Christianity. He knew all the answers. You know, he was just lost, literally. I think he was not born again. He needed to get saved. But it wasn't his family's fault. He's rebellious. That's his problem. You're a rebellious kid, and you better learn, or you're going to get learned down here, because this is big time, 10th and Troost, and you're going to last long. And so you better take this seriously, because God's grace will run out on you. So the way you deal with the latter is definitely different than the former. So one is legitimately ignorant, which doesn't excuse bad behavior, while the other one is willingly ignorant at best, but most likely rebellious and disobedient. Right? So you have a similar, you're looking at the same situation, right? But two different situations brought them there. And so you have to have discernment, is what I'm saying. So there's a distinction between the judgment of Romans chapter 13 and verse 4 and Ephesians 5, 6. In Romans 13, 4, it's a civil penalty that God is imposing to lead a person to repentance. In the case of our first example, it's simply a measure God is using to bring him to a saving knowledge of Christ, quarantining him or her from society, probably the influence of bad friends, so that they don't degrade their children, their family, and their culture any further. So you have Romans 13, 4 right here. For he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he's a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So as ministers of the gospel, we also see many believers whom God is chastening as his children, as sons, right? So there's a guy in here that's lost. Well, he's here, God is using civil government to help get him saved. But what about the guy who's grown up in a Christian home and is already saved? He could be my son, he could be my daughter, or she, not he, oh my gosh, transgender. No, so she could be my son or my daughter. And, okay, so this is why our theology impacts our methodology. Right, the way we actually bring counsel is in fact affected by our theology. Do we really believe that people are sons of God, children of God? So what we know of the scripture clearly has an impact on our method of ministry toward the individual. So while we treat a saved person as if they're lost until they prove otherwise, we must take that person at their word and expect biblical standards of repentance. It is not so much in the way we in what we say, but the way what we expect. Well, let me restate that. It is not so much in what we say, but what we expect. So if someone claims to be a Christian, then we expect them to be in church because, well, it's God's will. And if they say they're just a run-of-the-mill lost sinner, our counsel concerning church structure is much less significant because we need to be leading them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you guys picking up what I'm laying down? I mean, you got to apply the right principle with the right situation, and that's what the counselor has to do. Rightly apply the word, not just rightly divide the word. It's going to do you no. A lot of people, you hear that all the time. People are like, you need to come to church. Why don't we just share the gospel right where they are? Maybe they'll get saved before they get to church. The people that need to come to church are the Christians. Lost people need the gospel right where they are. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm glad lost people come to church and get saved. Most of the time at this church, they're going to hear the gospel, and maybe they'll get saved, right? Okay, we get that. So I'm not chastening anybody for doing that. But, I mean, the mindset is different. If I'm dealing with someone that I'm pretty well convinced is really a born-again Christian, and I'm talking to him, say, in a mission environment, or maybe something dramatic's happened. They got a court date over their head, and they got a DUI. Maybe they're going to lose their job. You know, all this is coming down on them. Well, if they're a Christian, the way I deal with that's completely different than if they're not a Christian. Because what God is doing with the government system, they haven't listened to their mom and dad. They haven't honored the family. They haven't honored the church. And now this is where they are. They're in a crisis. One of them needs to get saved. The other one of them needs to get back home, like their prodigal son. And you can't make either of them do either, right? All you can do is give the right answer and give the right and have the right expectation. So practically speaking, if I had a person say at the mission and say, well, you know, Brian, this mission is really just, they would say true statements. This mission is really, because these guys down at the mission are pretty smart, a lot of them. This is just a money-making scam. We're just their clients. They need us like we need them. And for every one of us, they're making so much money, and I don't want anything to do with this. So really, you got a better idea? You got enough money in your pocket to go get a house, rent, car? You know, what do you, okay, so no, you don't. Why? Because you've been smoking crack. All right, so here, this is the best thing I got for you today. But if you're all that in a bag of chips, I'll see you at church on Sunday. The bus will be downstairs ready to go. You know, how many times they went? Zero. Well, one time. One guy actually did come to church. Out of all the times I said that to somebody, one guy actually came to church because he actually had enough of his act together to do that and was sincere. But most of the time, what were they giving me? They were giving me excuses. They're excuses why they don't want to submit to anything. They don't want to submit to this structure, that structure, whatever. And then next thing you know, woo, 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 you finally have to submit because they got into something where they got to go back to jail. So anyway, so Ephesians 5, be therefore followers of God as dear children, verse 1, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. We could park our car on that. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, nor who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, right, empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not partakers with them. Now, you have to kind of read this between the lines, but what the Lord is saying through the Apostle Paul, right, is you're not helping sometimes if you're helping. Don't enable bad behavior. Well, you see, Brian, you know, she's got such a bad, sad situation. Well, I'm sorry. I'll talk about this later. And I got some examples that I'll get into down the road, probably next week. But sometimes you need to trust the pastor, even though it doesn't feel good. You know, Brian, you're so hard. You mean that? I mean, haven't you seen that? That lady is such a sweetheart. I mean, you just need to. I know she's got a boyfriend on the side, and I know she's. I'm just telling you, no. That's not a good investment. Chances are I may know something you don't. And I'm not going to tell you what it is. But, don't do it. Don't do it. Because sometimes helping's not helping. If they've already been warned, they've already been told, sometimes you got to let them go. Now that's tough. That's tough love. So this is where the structure comes in. God is using, say, the jail to spank a child in one case, while the schoolmaster to lead someone to Christ in the other case. Now somebody who's in someone rolls up in here. This did happen. I don't give any specific examples, but let's just hypothetically say someone rolls up in here and they come from a situation and they've never been saved, never been to church, not claiming to be saved. They're just lost folks. And they are the epitome of fornication. And I don't care. They need to be saved. I can't expect lost people to act saved. I'm going to give them the gospel. They're welcome and wanted. But someone who's biblically saved, born again, baptized, member of our church, maybe involved in ministry, and they want to have a side chick, want to have a side dude? Uh-uh. No. Well, Brian, you're judgmental. Yes, I am. Because that's what the Bible says. And you're also not helping the Lord's testimony, you're not helping yourself, and you're not helping your family. Right? So if you repent of that, yes, we'll help you. But no, continue in sin that grace may abound, God forbid. Because you know better, daughter or son of God. I don't love you if I don't tell you the truth. However, this dude rolls up, gnarly guy, gets off his motorcycle or whatever, and comes in here and doesn't know nothing. He needs to know Jesus. And then watch Jesus change his life. And God will cross those bridges. We had a biker one time come in, and a real biker, and he got saved. I think he really got saved. And he's sitting in the back of the, it was back at the school. He's sitting in the back of this, in the chair at the back, you know. He's sitting back there in a little hard chair, and he's listening, and after the service, he's like, man, I want to join your church. You know, he's got that biker deal. I want to join your church. And I'm like, well, I'd love to have you. But are you telling me and, you know, whatever, I can't say the names. We can't, you know, have relationships. I'm going to make it sanitary for this meeting. Yeah, I'm like, that's what I'm telling you. You guys got to repent of that. You can't live together. You need to repent. Or you can't be a member here. But we want you to be a member here because God's big enough to help you. And we'll help you with this. You know, we'll help. Oh, man. And man, he was just weighing it out. He was serious. That's exactly where the guy needed to be. Now, we didn't have, he respected me and I respected him till the day he died. As a matter of fact, I did his funeral. Oh, no, I didn't do his funeral. I did his other's funeral. But anyway, so sad situation. But the point being is that God needs people to come to points of decision. And in a part of me, he's like, well, man, I wish I could bend the rules for you because I just like your honesty. But the truth is, God doesn't give me that opportunity. And I'm not helping him, right, if I do that. Because he really needed to repent. He needed to learn how to operate his life. And so protection. The purpose of structure is, oh, goodness gracious, how did I get back there? All right, so the purpose of structure is protection. Protection of individuals participating in ministry. It's dangerous to yourself and the team if you operate as a lone ranger. And you're on a team if you're in the church. If you're a PTSD person, you're underneath the structure of the PTSD ministry. If you're in life issues, you're under the structure of the life issues ministry. Well, I don't like what Steve said. I don't want them to go. I think they should go through D1 instead of the journey. Or I think they should have went through TATS instead of journey or whatever. Well, just be quiet and trust that the Lord will judge Steve if he made a bad decision. Right? When you're in charge, you can do it differently. That's what I always... So just be quiet and pray for the people and pray that God uses it, right? Because that structure is for your protection. God's using the structure. And by the way, if you keep whining like that, you're never going to be in charge. so just submit because that's what we need to do. It's for our own protection. It's dangerous if we get out there on our own. Protection of the ministry itself. When we deviate from the structure, what happens then is we give a place to the devil. Now, we can keep it pretty tight in a local church. When you get into parachurch, woo, it gets crazier. There's more latitude there, and it gets gnarly. But not only does the structure have protection, but it also gives you provision to the men and the women. Now, this says in the jail. This is because I wrote this for the jail ministry years ago. But to the justice system and society as a whole, the ministers of HBF, to those who minister in any ministry, and I should have stripped these notes out. I didn't do a very good job of stripping my notes down. But I got this guy's name here. I don't want to say it out loud. But I got a couple stories in parentheses there. But I've learned that God uses the structure to protect you. I've learned it the hard way. Sometimes he'll use your wife, your family members, years ago, and I think I told you the story of the crazy guy who called me years later. I gave my number one time, and then like 2 years later, he calls me, and says, "I'm chosen. You need to come and see me right now." I'm like, "Are you going? You say you're going to prison next week? Thank you. Click. No, I'm not coming to see you right now. You are nuts." I had found out after I gave him my number, he was nuts. One of our pastors. I'll tell you this story. I got lots of true stories of how God has provided and protected for me. There was a gentleman I was working with, the nicest young man at a mission. It wasn't Kansas City Union, it was Kansas City Rescue. And I got to know this guy, and I took a liking to him, just the nicest guy, a young guy, which he usually, clean cut, didn't usually see that. Well, then I find out that he used to be a foster kid, and one of our youth pastors used to have him in his home. And the youth pastor, after I got to know this kid, says, "Oh, that dude was crazy." I'm like, "He was?" He's like, "Oh, my gosh, he was OCD, this, that, and the other, compulsive whatever. He's up in the middle of the night vacuuming and hiding stuff under his bed. I mean, he's bona fide. He's got issues." I'm like, "Oh, man. Whew. Man, I'm glad I just gave him my number that one time. But, man, that's been weeks ago. That's months ago. That's years ago. He's out of sight, out of mind now. I don't even know. I forgot this guy exists." But the pastor told me, "Yeah, he's a loony. Yeah, he's loony." He calls me up one day in the middle of like 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock at night on a Sunday night. I remember it was the night before I had to go to work, whatever day it was, Sunday night or whatever. And he's like, "Hey, Brian." And I'm like, he's like, "This is so-and-so." And I'm like, "So-and-so, so-and-so. How did you get my number?" "Well, you gave it to me." I'm like, "Oh, my gosh." I can't remember my own number, let alone someone say the number one time and they remember it years later. It's like 2 years later. And then I'm like, "Oh, my gosh, this is like crazy, crazy town." And that's what he tells me. He says, "God's told me that you're the man. I need you to come right now." "The man for what?" I can't tell you. "You need to come right now. I'm at Kansas City Rescue Mission. I'm going to go to jail, but I need you to come right now." I'm like, "Well, I'm sorry, I can't come right." And then he starts getting agitated. I'm like, "I'm sorry, you know, I'm not coming." Eventually, I'm like, "Oh, my gosh. Man, God taught me a lesson. Don't give out your personal information. Don't do it." But he used that pastor to help me and my local church. And so, and my wife, there was a gentleman that my wife, she just said, "Man, Brian, I this is private, this isn't public." He was a darling to some of the pastors at our church. He was in the parachurch ministry. He was a darling there. They wanted me to work with this guy. I liked him. He was a friend. He was always coming over to the house, hanging out with me. Before we had children and came down here, Amy said I had the single men's ministry. I always had these single guys hanging out at the house all the time. So he's hanging out at the house all the time. And my wife is like, privately, "Brian, I'm telling you, something is not square." And I'm like, "You know, I've been having problems with this guy at the mission. I can't get him to just preach the gospel. But the church likes him. The ministry likes him. But it just was my wife. The only structure God was using to protect me was my wife. And then the ministry itself. The requirements of the ministry." So I started saying, "Hey, brother," I said, can you just preach the gospel? No, not a deep theology. I don't want to hear about tornadoes in Kansas. I don't want to hear about Elijah. I just want to hear about how Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected the third day. Can you just get up and just give a straight across the plate, simple gospel message?" He couldn't do it, or wouldn't do it. Ding, 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 flag starts waving. This guy's not submitting to me as a leader. Is it because he can't or he won't? I don't know. I still don't. I didn't know. So then I start wondering. I'm like, "Well, hey, brother, can you tell me, share with me your testimony? So you got saved, your teacher led you to Christ, you got baptized in a church of Christ. Okay, well, why can't we just share the gospel then?" "Well, you know, I've always wondered about my baptism. I'm glad you brought that up." "Oh, okay. So what about your baptism?" "Well, you know, I wasn't in a church and I went to Church of Christ to get baptized." "Oh, okay, well, settle it. Just settle it. Go to church and get baptized. Why are you even, you know, lesson three. You've been through discipleship, 16 lessons. You know the deal. Oh, it's a big deal. Can't do it. Can't make a decision. I'm like, well, bro, you need to go. I'll tell you what, until you settle this matter, you're not preaching here at this ministry. And you need to go find out what you need to do with a pastor. But this is my counsel. Just get baptized. Settle it. You know, if you have any questions, if there's a shadow of doubt, straighten it out, right? Don't worry about it. You know what? He couldn't do it. He visited with like seven pastors. And he got, of course, you got different answers. Every pastor gives you, oh, you're okay. The other guy's like, oh, you need to get him. Okay. Well, I wish that was the end of the story. It was literally after, there was a picture of him with a knife like this in my kitchen. My wife's like, Brian, I'm telling you. I don't want the guy in the house anymore. And I'm like, okay, honey, I think you're right. No flags were going off anywhere else, though, just with me and my wife in the ministry. And now he's out of the ministry. And I did tell one pastor that I'm like, bro, I don't know, man. You can have him back. I know you love him to death. You can work with him here, you know. And so time goes by, and he moves away. He's supposedly because his mom's going to die. But his mom dies before he moves. And so I said, hey, bro, why are you moving? Well, you know, God said, I said, well, you told me you were moving because your mom needed you, but now your mom's not there, so why are you moving? Well, you know, and he comes with all these reasons. Okay, so I'll fast forward the tape. He goes out to Kansas, can't submit to a church. We have a like-minded sister church out where he's living, can't go there. Just can't work within the structure there for whatever reason. So he finds another church. Come to find out, he's really not going there either. There's always something wrong there. But yeah, he's real settled on his baptism. He never got that taken care of. And so, one day, years later, same type of story, I get a phone call. Hey, Brian, I need some help. I'm like, well, okay, what do you need some help with? Well, you see, times have been hard. And so, I had to print some money. And so, well, the feds have been in my office, in my house, I mean, my apartment, and I don't know what to do next because I haven't been arrested. I'm like going, crazy town. So, my wife was right. And the structure. Man, you gotta just stick to the structure. It provides, it protects, and of course he ended up going to the penitentiary for that deal, and so he's still roaming around. He's out now. He's still roaming around, and so guys, you gotta be careful, and you gotta prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. God uses the local New Testament church, because he uses that to protect you, and to provide for you, and it's just the basic structure. I've got this other example that I'm thinking about and how much time I have, but I'm going to skip that. So every opportunity to succeed, First Chronicles chapter 11, I'm going to go ahead and get into this before we close tonight. Well, actually, that's a good place. I want to get to page 30, but this will be good because next week when we actually... Yeah, let me progress because the real good stuff is coming next week with just the practical principles. So every opportunity to succeed, 1 Chronicles 11, 4 through 8, David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, thou shalt not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. And David said, whosoever smiteth the Jebusite first shall be the chief and captain. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went first up and was chief, and David dwelt in the castle. Therefore they called it the city of David, and he built the city round about, even unto Milo, round about, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. So one of the important things when it comes to a counseling team, and you can apply that to the PTSD team, you can apply that to really whatever structure you're in, is make sure there's unity. Team unity is important. Don't let the devil divide you. Notice it says David and all Israel. The team unity is essential to delivering people from sin. So not every minister of HBF will have the same gifts and abilities, but we are certain from the teaching of Ephesians 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 12 that every team member is important to the success of the whole. So you will do more as a group than any like lone ranger, right, on the white horse coming in to save the counseling day. It really takes, it takes everybody. God uses the structure, uses the team, uses the body. So team unity protects the individuals we are ministering to, and HBF's ministry team and the Cass County Justice System or life issues or PTSD, you can put it in there. The ministry that comes from HBF is something that we have to protect so we don't give place to the devil, because people will try to use leverage within the relationships of the ministry team to try to find latitude. That's what the devil does. And so another way you find the provision is in reconciliation. David had vision. He went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus. Now, Jebus, the Jebusites were in control of Jebus, where there is no vision, right? The people perish, Proverbs 29:18. David saw Jerusalem not as it was, but as it, not as it, he didn't see it, he saw it as it would be, not as it was at that time. Jebus was controlled by Jebusites. It was overran by the enemies. It was under their control. So we can't see anyone as they are, right? We can't just look at people and say, well, they're a lost cause. We have to see them as they can be. So team members are included in that. If you're in the business of seeing sinners saved and saints sanctified, we must see them as God wants them to be, not how we find them, right? So you do have to have a positive outlook, right? You have to know that Jesus Christ can really change people, Christian or non-Christian. Right, he can. People can do the right thing if they choose to, and God's grace is sufficient. It's on them. You don't have to get all bound up about it. It's just give them every opportunity to succeed. That's all you got to do. If they choose not to succeed, you don't have to cry about it either. You can just give them another opportunity when they're ready for it. That was actually always my policy at City Union Mission, and it's the same thing here. I didn't make guys go back over discipleship over and over again. I just took them wherever they were at, and I then picked them back up there. So if they died on lesson 7 and in our church, I said, well, you need to go back and you need to get in the mission, get in the ministry, or go back to our church, get back on the bus route, and then go back to your disciple or pick up lesson number 7 where you left off. But I did that because most of them already had that basic doctrinal understanding. What they didn't have was accountability and structure in their life. And so it wasn't always about knowledge, at least knowledge of the Bible. Sometimes it was about going through the same process until they learn this is the route I got to take if I want the same result. If you keep doing the same thing over, you're going to get the same results, right? So you got to submit. You got to submit. You got to submit. You got to submit. Otherwise, you're going to keep making the same mistakes over and over and over again. So we can't see anyone as they are. We got to be optimistic. And then we got to be persistent. I love this about David. Where am I at here? Oh, I left those in there, so I'm getting ahead of myself. David took the castle of Zion. So don't be surprised when people who need help reject it, right? The flesh can put up a strong fight to the authority of King Jesus. People can really be obstinate. And I can't stress how important prayer is to the success of any ministry. And if we're going to do God's will, there will be opposition. So if you have done all you can, don't try harder, pray harder. And God will open and shut the doors at his discretion. If doors shut, it is often for our protection and God's sovereign timing, even if you don't understand it or believe it. And I've been in those situations. Some of the most painful things that do happen in real life ministries, you'll get hurt emotionally because you really have a hard time believing someone isn't what you thought they were, right? And so that's okay, because just roll with what God's doing. Just love God and love people and trust God's providence in that, because God knows. So this means that the opposition and obstacles are just that. They're just opposition obstacles. Nothing is able to overcome the will of God. Ultimately, Jesus will be glorified even if all we do is proclaim his message and no one responds. Even if all you do is give the right counsel and nobody changes. As long as you gave the right counsel, God is glorified. And God gave them every opportunity to succeed. His death, his burial, and his resurrection warrant our best effort, even if people don't respond to it. If we minister with the proper motive, God will bring the increase. Right? And we just got to do the right thing regardless of the results. That's called faith. Build a boat, Noah. Well, it hasn't rained. Well, just build a boat, Noah. It'll come in handy someday. So leadership and development and replacement, whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first man. It was going to be chief and captain. So we must never forget that the most important fruit of outreach ministry is often produced in the lives of those whom we minister with on the team. So as we go out to see people change through, have their lives renewed through PTSD, let's say, or life issues or some other counseling mechanism we're involved in, you know what? A lot of the fruit's going to occur within the team itself. Even if you have very few successes, you're going to see God grow the people that are endeavoring to go to war, and endeavoring to go do God's will, endeavoring to change the culture by giving people the gospel, meeting them where they're at, doing what we're supposed to be doing. God will build the team if he doesn't win people that you're targeting. And there'll be fruit one way or the other, and oftentimes both. And so God gives us that opportunity. Plus, there's the ministry of reconciliation. David went into the castle. Ultimately, this is what we're trying to accomplish. Get the King Jesus on the throne in the hearts of people that we're ministering to. He belongs on the throne of all the hearts of men. So sometimes we've got to climb over that wall. Oh, yeah, I'm not letting you in, David. David says, oh, no, we're going to come in. We're coming. And we're going to sit on that throne. Right? That's our job, is to get Jesus on the throne of people's hearts. And then discipleship. He built the city round about. He didn't just stop with that. Not just getting people saved, but building them past that. We must not stop with salvation. The mission is teaching and making disciples. And this is the only hope for those we reach to maintain the victory from the wiles of the devil. And we've got to build them up. And then biblical counsel. And Joab repaired the rest of the city. It'll take time sometimes, time in treatment facility. Sometimes they got to go to jail. Sometimes they, if we're doing PTSD, maybe they need even some medical treatment, whatever the case may be. They got to deal with habits, the flesh, whatever. But it takes time. And so Life Issues Ministry or PTSD Ministry is not going to be able to provide every single resource that someone needs. However, if they're in God's will and they're in the local New Testament church, God will give them a clear path so they can be reconciled to God and reconciled to others through biblical counseling. They'll have every opportunity to succeed. And if you don't give them a clear direction, you are doing them a disservice, as you cannot possibly measure their sincerity or guidance in the way they should go. So it's about giving people a clear path. You've got to give them, you got to know where they need to go, or you're never going to get them there. And it's as simple as knowing God's will and then figuring out a way to get them there and using the structure that God has provided. So I'm going to stop there, which is right where I want to stop. And so next week when we get together, we will conclude the class with some really good practicals, just stuff you can put your hands on and walk out of here and utilize in just almost any situation you come across. Let me pause right there. Any questions? Is this profitable? You guys getting anything out of this? Okay, good. Okay. Hope it is. I like telling stories too. That's always fun. But anyway, I got more. We can sit around and have story time later. But let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father.